This is day three of the 1998 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Frank Abel. His general subject, Follow Me. His topic for today's class is Follow Me and Let the Dead Bury Their Dead. Brother Frank.
Well, in putting together your third meal this morning, brothers and sisters, I thought we might need a little spice to start it off just to get the right feeling. As you know, prophetically, we are living very close to the time of the return of the Lord, and characterizing this time, as we're told in the sixth vial, is a period of madness, of insanity. The words are unclean spirits, but when you go to find out where they're used in the scriptures, you find demented people, people that are insane, doing insane things. So I did a little work, and I want to show you just one of these to illustrate what I mean, that we are living in an age of insanity. We call it madness. The world called it the Samson option. It's a book produced by Random House, 1991. And it was the experience that the Israelis were facing in 1973. That's 25 years ago. It's never depreciated. The problem still stands. There is a signpost in Israel down by the bottom of the Dead Sea that points to Beersheba, to Dimona, where the nuclear facilities are, to Eilat, which is in the southernmost part of Israel, and to Sidom, or Sodom. And I thought that sign captures the spirit of the age, where you've got Israel, you've got the nuclear facilities of the world and the problems it brings, and you've got Sodom and the moral problems that we are facing in this day and generation. There's a quote at the bottom. It's a quote from former Moshe Dayan, who you may remember was the one-eyed general in Israel. During the 1973 war, the Israelis for a period thought it was over. In fact, he, the defense minister at that time, said, "It's over. This is the end of the third temple. The situation is desperate. Everything is lost. We must withdraw." So on Monday, October 8, 1973, Israel called its first nuclear alert and began aiming its modern doomsday weapons. It was called the Samson option because what they intended to do was pull down the pillars of the nations around them and kill themselves in the process. And the facts were, as you may remember, that while they were preparing their nuclear weapons to actually launch them against the Arab capitals in October 1973, that the satellites of Russia picked up the activity and Russia began to alert its forces and actually prepare its own nuclear weapons to send to the Middle East, which the Americans saw and declared a red alert worldwide. That's probably the closest the world has ever come to nuclear war. That's the madness that's in this day and age, and is still here. We just forget about it because it didn't happen yesterday. It was 25 years ago. It was interesting how that was diffused. There was a general in the Israeli army called Ariel Sharon, who you may know from his actions, as a person who is pretty hard to follow the policy of the country, has done many things which show that he's a bit of a maverick in all that he does. But what he had was he had a little tank brigade. And with the Egyptians coming from the south across the Sinai and the Syrians coming from the north and Israel being caught off guard on Yom Kippur, they really thought it was over. But this general thought he would attack when others were thinking of defending. And with a little wedge, he pushed his way right through the Egyptian defenses. And as you may know from history, he crossed the Suez Canal He went into the area of Egypt where their SAM bases were, knocked out the SAM bases, allowed the Israeli Air Force to come into action, and this whole problem was defused. Well, we would probably say it was God's intervention, because that option, the Samson option, is one that we know from the weapons that the countries of the world have could destroy all life on earth. That's not God's plan. But we live in those days. And as the prophet Joel says, it's a time to prepare war, to wake up the mighty men. That's the declaration for the days in which we live. And that's the flavor I like to give to our address this morning, because it really gives a sense of urgency. It shows that you can't just think, well, maybe someday I'll think these things over. Following the Lord really requires us to think now and to make decisions which we may not have the opportunity to make later on. If you want to just turn to a few of these passages with me, I want to show you that what the Lord said illustrated an urgency in his reply. Matthew chapter 8, first, at verse 18. It says, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, let the dead bury their dead." And just to make sure we don't lose any detail, we need to go over to Luke 9 to see one other thing that was said that sort of rounds it out. In Luke 9, at verse 57, you'll see that it is the same record where a man says he would follow him. It must have been in reaction to the Lord's general call for people to follow him. And so these answers seem to be a reaction that people had to that statement. So verse 59, he said unto another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." So it illustrates to us that Jesus, in the way he was preaching in those days, had a sense of urgency about it. Now, if our sense of urgency is only related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've really lost something, brothers and sisters. Because this was obviously not related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet there still was an urgency. And you think of all our brethren and sisters, our parents, our grandparents, who had the belief that the Lord would come in their life and were motivated strongly by it, and it didn't happen. What was it wrong to have that belief? No, it wasn't wrong at all, because that's the sense that everyone gets when they read God's word about the soon coming of the Lord. But when we look back on it, surely what has been more important than the actual coming of the Lord to every one of us and every one of them was the day of their death, or the day when they lost the opportunity to act freely. And we know that some people had been smitten by strokes and by other diseases which have taken from them the opportunity to do anything more about their life. You can't go and visit one of our loved ones in a condition like that without feeling we've got to get busy now. We've got to do what God wants us to do right now and can't just continually procrastinate around these things. If someone's thinking, well, you know, maybe I ought to get out of this career. Maybe I ought to drop this job and get into something else because it doesn't seem to be working out well for me. Well, we've got to make that decision. We've got to do it. We've got to put our hands in God's hand and let these things happen. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, we are told with no doubt who the dead are. Pretty hard to imagine, and it must be for people who pick this book up and read it. How can dead people bury dead people? What is the Lord saying? Why wouldn't he allow a man to go back and bury his father? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us there's a whole other way of looking at dead people. Verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Or Ephesians 2 verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So from the Lord's viewpoint and from the Bible's viewpoint, if one is not in Christ, in covenant, has not been quickened, has not been born again in the process that makes us alive and looking forward to the divine nature, then we're dead before our God. And people who have no desire to come this way, let them bury the dead. There's a job to be done to preach God's word, and then there's an urgency about it, even back in the first century. It's not related specifically to the coming of the Lord. It's something we've got to be urgent about, whether the Lord comes or doesn't, because that's what we ought to be doing. And you think, brothers and sisters, and it rests upon me quite heavily at times, because you know we're all in different parts of the world. We are the people who are on stage today. We have a very brief time to do something about it. Our forefathers were here and are gone. It's not their responsibility to do something now. Our children were quite concerned about. We want to make sure that we give them what was given to us. But it's us that God expects to act now. It's our duty to get out to this world. I was just thinking, in this country, what, you've got 300 million people? If we had 300 people in this camp, that's a million people in this continent, this country alone, for each of us to work on. You want something to do? I mean, any way you look at it, there is so much to be done. If we're stuck in a little corner of life, not being able to do something, then get out of it. Because there's wonderful opportunities to preach God's word and to get on with this work all over the world. But he put his finger on something which we need to look at maybe more carefully. You have a look at John 1 in the calling of the disciples, in particular, Simon Peter. It would appear that this was the first time, because Andrew, verse 40, goes to find his brother, and finding him, brings him, verse 41, to Jesus. Verse 42, when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation is a stone. And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. So it seems to be clearly a period of time when Jesus was inviting people, follow me, if you want to see it as an invitation. There's a total other way to look at this. As a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ, follow me. And you can see both aspects to this as you go through the statement, these two words, follow me, through the Gospels. Nevertheless, this appears to be a time all by itself, different from Matthew chapter 4. We just go back to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Obviously a different circumstance. And he said unto them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. So that seems to be a different, distinctly different time than what we see in John chapter 1. They were in the area of their boats, mending their nets, and Jesus says, follow me. And you sort of wondered, did Jesus have to say this twice? But they did. They straightway left their nets, verse 20, and followed him. However, we come to another account. Go over to Luke chapter 5. And in Luke chapter 5, it says in verse 1, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, thy word I will let down the net. When they had thus done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. So also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So it seems to gain. The Lord had to intervene. People were back fishing, and he brings them out again. Yes, they leave their catch, and they go with him. They departed and followed him. But even again, we find that the Lord had to bring this to Peter's attention. You come to the last chapter of John, you will remember this. This was after Jesus' resurrection. And it seems with a little time on his hands that Peter says in verse 3, I go a-fishing. And they, fellow disciples, said, We go also with thee. So they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now we know what happened. We know how that the Lord was on the shore and how he asked them to cast the net on the other side, and they got a tremendous catch of fish. They brought it to land. And then in verse 10, Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish that you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, 153. And for all that there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. And this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So that when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, most of us, having done a little study in John 1, would know the value of studying the verses that go on from this. But what I want to draw your attention to is just that part of it. What do you think he was comparing? Was he saying, Simon, do you really love me more than your fellow disciples? Or was he saying, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these fish? And I prefer the latter. That ties into verse 3, I go a-fishing, that ties into the Lord's calling them to cast on the other side, and to remind Peter that he was going to make him fishers of men. Not that they should just go back to fishing. Now, what's it all about? Well, brothers and sisters, today we tell our children that when you leave secondary school, you get a career that you like. You get a career sometimes based on taking an aptitude test and find out what you're sort of suited for. You go out and you get a job with an exciting company, a company that's got a future. And we all think that's just okay. Now, if we had really been paying attention to what the Apostle Peter was wrestling with, we might guess that if you got into something you really liked, it wouldn't necessarily be an advantage in the truth, because it would be constantly a conflict between whether you go into your career, so to speak, and take the time and the opportunity and your resources to advance what the world is all the time trying to get you to do, and can't understand anybody that doesn't want to do that, or whether we would just say, look, I just want something to pay the bills. I want to catch men. Now, if we don't do anything to our children, if we just default by letting it happen, then the world will take control and they'll push them in the way of careers. And what we'll be doing is we'll be ensuring that our children have to wrestle with these arguments that we've just dealt with in the gospel records. Because they will see, maybe too far down the road, that a career maybe wasn't the best of ideas. Getting a job with a company that's really moving, maybe not such the best idea. Doing something that you really like, not necessarily the best idea. You know, there's one typical profession that I know of, and there's probably a lot more that I don't know of, but one of them is the graphic arts, where a lot of young people seem to be pretty good with their hands and being able to draw and being able to design things and loving the artwork aspects of it. But in the college that I work at, there is no program so demanding as graphic arts, where when you get into it, you're told, look, if you don't do this night and day and the weekends, you'll never be any good and you won't get a job. So the kids from the very beginning just work at their profession. So we might see one of our young kids that's pretty good with artwork and say, well, if you're good, you got talent in the field, why don't you go into the area where, you know, you'll like it and you'll enjoy it. That's bad advice, brothers and sisters. Bad advice. If you want to destroy the child, then just do what the world is saying to do under those conditions. I think we've got to try to take control of what seems to be happening. That is, that people are going the way of the world and finding too late, maybe, or just finding the anguish throughout their life that they can't really dedicate themselves to the Lord because they don't have much left when they come home at night. And with downsizing and with the worldwide competition and the business world being what it is today, I wonder how many of us could just be so happy if we could find some way out of our present way of employment because of the pressures, because of the stress involved. So it would seem to me, from the way that Peter wrestled with his love for fishing and how the Lord was kind of drawing him back all the time to fish for men, that we ought to give it maybe more time than we really do. Well, we might ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, if we consider ourselves fishers of men or fishers of women, what's your tackle box look like? Have you got a tackle box? Like maybe we might have a reel and a pole. We know what fishing's like and we have lures and all that. But what have you got spiritually? If you were going to go fishing for men or fishing for women, what would you pick up and go with? Would you just go with your Bible? Or have we put any thought to this when he says, I'll make you fishers of men? I think we need to put some thought into it. I don't think it's an easy thing to do. I think maybe one of the reasons why we don't do it more often is we don't know how to start. But most people would know how to fish, know that you have to have a line, you have to have a hook, you have to have some bait, maybe a few lures, you have to have, in some cases, a float and a sinker. We would know what would be in a tackle box if we're fishing. What would you put in a tackle box to go out fishing in the world for people to convert them to the way of life that leads to everlasting life? Well, certainly having any kind of an outreach activity, whether it be through the seminars, whether it be through, you know, going door to door leafleting, is providing at least a pole and a reel. You got that down by having some outreach activity. But to get bait, to get a lure to put on the end of it, needs a little bit of thought. When we see people coming to the seminars, you might just guess, and I'm sure that if you've gone through the process, that you've already thought about this, because it's not an everyday experience to speak to a room full of people, non-Christadelphian, interested in learning about the truth. In fact, the first time you do it, it's rather shocking. Never had this experience before. Every time we've given a public lecture before, most of the people were Christadelphians. And so you look them over and you know they're looking you over. Now, what they're seeing may be bait. What we try to do in our seminars is bring three brethren and their wives. So we have three husband-wife teams. Because one of the things that we consider bait is a good, sound, strong marriage, and we talk about the family. And that's what people are looking for. That's attractive to them. So they come to us because they see something they're interested in. We talk about things to give them the feeling of the peace of mind we have, going through these maddening things in the world, but it doesn't affect us. And they want that peace of mind. So they're attracted more and more by the bait that they can sense that we have. It's like the words between the words. There's nothing in the seminar material about this, but by the very fact they look us over and they see who you are, and these little things slip out and they talk to you in conversation afterwards, they're looking for something. And if they can find it in us, make it part of your tackle box when you go out fishing. You know, there is a time when you need a net, because if you have a big one and you want to get it into the boat, you know that the line that will support a certain weight in water may not support that in the air. So you put a net underneath it, and quite often you need some help. So we don't go out by ones. We go out by twos. We have someone to handle the net while someone else is handling the reel and the line. And if we think that way, you can see the advantages of getting to know people. So, you know, the whole philosophy behind the seminar was build relationships in the first 6 weeks and don't imagine you've taught them anything. And that's quite true. After four nights in the first seminar, on one of our occasions, a fellow comes up to me and he says, look, I understand what these books mean, but what are the numbers you keep talking about afterwards? And I thought, ooh, boy, I'd never thought. People don't even know chapter and verse. They'd never read a book with chapter and verse in it before. The Christadelphians, by the fact we've never done this before, didn't really know where to aim. And what we're finding now is you've got to aim to rock bottom with these people and to really attract them to what we have and to what the scriptures offer. We've got to be showing them that kind or that side of us. So we show them all the materials that we can to interest them. We talk about the promises that God's made, knowing that these are the bait, or the lures that attract people to come closer to what's being offered. Now, I've told a few of you about this, and I can't help but think it's my dad that sort of started me on this course. My dad was an interesting person. Like a number of the older people here, grew up through the Depression days. And at that particular time in Depression, his family couldn't feed him, so he had to go out and fend for himself, I think at 13 years old. And that's not unusual, I guess, in the Depression days. He never knew how to read. I never ever heard my dad read. Never did the readings with us in that sense. He was there, but he never read. He was never on the platform. He did give public prayers, but he never gave a talk. Yet he knew how to talk. He was a person that worked with his hands, and he believed that you take every opportunity you can to talk the truth. And quite often that was the way it was with people who were tradesmen, who were people that had basic skills and worked through that period of time. But he had an idea which he called the 2x4 approach when it came to teaching. And he said, what you do is you get a big hunk of wood, you bang them on the head. When you got their attention, you teach them. And I thought, you know, there is something in this. Because you would find that if a person came up to ask directions from the house, Dad would have talked the truth to them before they left. You think, well, most of us take a little more time to do that. But at the same time, we'll never see them again. Not likely. If it's possible to sow a seed or two, then what's wrong with the 2x4 approach? In fact, when I looked at the scriptures, I thought, well, you know, maybe there's something to this. Look at John chapter 4.
And these are just perspectives of parts of the scripture we may never have actually thought of before, even though it is there in the text. Now, there's only one record of the Lord ever talking to this woman in Samaria. But the Lord wasn't going to say, well, you know, the next week, the next night of the next week of this seminar, I'll talk to her about this. Or somewhere down the road, I'll mention to her that we are different in our beliefs. So he goes on and he says these rather strong words in verse 22. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, taking at face value, brothers and sisters, that's pretty abrupt. To have a person come into your seminar and the very first night you tell them you don't know what you're worshiping. And I'm not suggesting that that's necessarily what we do the first night, but I don't think we should leave it indefinitely before we talk in these terms to people. It would seem to me that some of the things we have learned from the seminars is the people are not learning very fast, and unless something stirs them up, they may not really be learning at all. They only come because you have some refreshments and they like the fellowship. They like to come out, just be with people in a Christian fellowship way. Because that's the spirit of the world. That's the spirit of the ecumenism that's coming from the Roman Catholic Church, that we put everybody to sleep. Don't talk about differences. Never mention differences. Just talk about similarities, and sooner or later, they'll all come back to Rome. That's the spirit of Vatican II. It's not our spirit. We didn't start there, brothers and sisters. You remember what John Thomas said so often. It's going back to Isaiah chapter 8. This was on his publications. He says in Isaiah 8 verse 22, this was on almost all of his publications, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And I always thought, well, that's pretty abrupt the way our brother Thomas reached out to people. But nevertheless, when people came to the truth, they came with conviction. They didn't come in just to join. They came in because they were convinced of something. And they in turn went out to preach. Again, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, it was Paul's only speech on Mars Hill. But he didn't leave the place until he had said, verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, they're strong words. First time they've ever heard him speak, and he has that to say about them. You know, I've kicked myself so many times about this missed opportunity that I just wish sometimes, you probably wish you could go back and relive some experiences in your life. But this happened in Australia, and I was traveling between two cities by bus. And it was a long trip, and it was done at night. I would say it was about 1 o'clock in the morning. The bus broke down, and believe me, we were in the middle of nowhere and had no idea how long it would be before the bus was repairable by someone coming to help us and getting on the road. I thought, well, should I say something or should I not? You know, here we got a captive audience. Now, I didn't have the courage, but I kicked myself ever after that for not having the courage. At 2 o'clock in the morning, people are captive. They can't get away. There's nothing they can do to say, look, this is what the Bible has for you. I would think that that would make a pretty good impression. They'd probably never forget it. This character stands up on the bus and tells them about the Bible in the middle of the night. Those are the kind of things that almost spook people into looking more into the Word of God. Anyway, I didn't do it. I didn't have the courage, and I kicked myself ever since, because I think those things are provided opportunities to do something about it. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, we have a record of something which I think is very, very significant. Numbers chapter 11 tells us in the wilderness wanderings that the children of Israel looked back. You'll remember this. It starts in verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away and there's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now, brothers and sisters, if they had just forgotten Egypt, they would never have had to deal with that temptation. They willingly remembered Egypt. They willingly, in their minds, told God they weren't happy with what he had provided. Now, just think about the times in our own life when we do have an opportunity to come to know more about our God and to prepare more for our obligations, but choose the leeks, the onions, and the garlics of a way of life we really left behind. Pretty hard not to leave it behind. All the posters, all the media, what the people talk about, just to be in the world, it's hard to leave behind. At least in the wilderness, they really didn't have, you know, little fruit stands with leeks and garlics that they had to, you know, resist out of temptation. They did it in their mind. It must be much more difficult for us when we regularly see what we have left behind. But it also mocked what God had provided, and we know the outcome of that. But it's picked up. You have a look at Hebrews chapter 11, as I think a really strong exhortation in Hebrews. There are many of us who, maybe even as Christadelphians, have said, I've had enough, I'm getting out. I don't say and encourage you to do this without having done it myself, brothers and sisters. I've walked away from two professions, clearly, just walked away and found that, yes, you actually can exist without a paycheck. It's pretty stressful the first week or two when you don't have an income coming in steady. But if what is required, you do it. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find in verse 15, it says, truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Well, that seems to me to be a rather strange way of stating it. It doesn't say that if they had been mindful of the country they came out, they will have opportunity. It says they might have opportunity to have returned. I wonder if you've ever thought, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. If we don't say the Lord's Prayer, at least it's commended to us to say this: lead us not into temptation. How can we pray honestly, lead us not into temptation, and be mindful, willingly mindful, of the country from whence we've come out? I mean, if you lay in bed at night thinking, and you think about what it might have been like had you continued in that field, or had you continued in that relationship, this tells you just be careful, because you just might get an opportunity to return. And the reason why we pray, lead us not into temptation, is because we're not strong enough. And being led in the way of temptation in an area that we have left behind because it was wrong, we don't want to return, because the Word of God tells us what happens when people return to that. If after sitting our hands, I mean, just glance over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Our vision of the future doesn't just amount to the kingdom age and us in the kingdom. There's a period of time there when there are the fiery judgments of our God upon this world and upon all it stands for. It seems to be all he's waiting for is the wickedness of the world to be full, for the last people to be called out of it for his name. And then those judgments are going to fall on this world. Just think of it this way, brothers and sisters. I've often thought of it this way. We're called to judgment, and we have a little period of time, say before we actually appear before the judge to think and to contemplate over our life. If we were suddenly removed right now And 1 month from now, we could look back into where we were living, into where we were working, into the people who knew us. How many people would be looking for us? Where have they gone? They obligated themselves to do this, and they didn't show up. They said they would pay this, and they're not paying it. Won't that be a testimony against us of the way we've lived and being part of this society? That the angel could face us around and say, now just look at the people who are looking for you, and you never covered yourself. I mean, you have to make contracts from time to time in life, but you can add a clause, God willing. There's no cost. I don't know of who would refuse to sign a contract over God willing. But if I was looking back on my life, and the angel was directing me back there, I'd like to see that. And it's quite easy to do in contracts for rent, for lease, for contractual obligations in your occupation, for all kinds of things where we're not free to say we will be here to do this or that. It's only if the Lord wills. And we've surely brave enough to say that to the people that we live with. Brothers and sisters, let's not get caught up with the occupations of the life that we live in. It's a terrible thing, I think, the way the world is going, even for the people who live apart from us, with the downsizing. And one of the young brethren in the ecclesia was saying, well, you know, we made in our bank $1 billion profit last year, but now the bank has said they want us to do the same amount of work with 40% of the staff because they want to be number one. That's the spirit of the age. And you think, what do brethren and sisters do? So we have brethren and sisters coming to the meeting, and now they have these little electronic devices that they can be called. Because some of the areas that people are in today, we have a brother in visa fraud. And he holds such a high and important position that he's called sometimes in the memorial meeting to go and answer the phone because the computers have gone down and the criminals have it. There's nothing can be done about it at that stage. So he's got to act right away. That's the typical nature of our occupations today. 1 Kings chapter 19 tells us something which I think is very wise. When Elijah told Elisha to follow me, or when it was implied, at least in what he did, and Elisha saw that that's what he had to do, it says in verse 21, he returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slew them, boiling their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave unto the people and made it eat, and he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. In other words, he burned the bridge. He wasn't going to go back to this because he burned the bridge back. But brothers and sisters, too many times we leave the bridge. And it allows us to be mindful of the country we've came out from. And hence temptation can drift our way. And you know, the Lord says it's like weeds in a garden where the weeds grow up faster and choke us from any fruit. And that's what's happening in many cases today. But we have control, or we can have control. We still have time. We still can make up our mind to do something about it. That's at Bible school, in the presence of one another, with the strength that gives us, that we've got to resolve to do something if these things are killing us. Finally, look at this. This has been a most inspiring piece of scripture to me all my life. Certainly it helped me make some major decisions. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. This was the king Amaziah. And Amaziah did something that wasn't in God's sight right. What he did was he engaged an army from Israel to fight with him in his battles. And even as Jehoshaphat found, God didn't want those people to fight with him. They were not to join with godly people. So a man comes to him, verse 7. A man of God saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for Yahweh is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but But what shall I do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, Yahweh is able to give thee much more than this. And that's what we have to pay sometimes, brothers and sisters. We have to write it off. We paid the money out unwisely. Write it off. God is able to give thee much more than this, is the motivation to carry out that action. Thank you.